Christ. This morning in the earlier service, as you know, you can see in your bulletin, we have a children's message for those little ones who get their parents up early in the morning, and they come to the 8:15 service, and it's always a blast. And this morning, Todd Erickson was asking them the question, do you see any crosses in this room? And of course, there's one right there on the communion table, and the kids found another one. He says, where's the biggest cross? And of course, they all pointed up here. And then he said, why is the cross empty and there's nobody on it? And one of the little kids said, he's in the sky. And it just illustrated again what childlike faith is. It latches onto the truth and celebrates it. And we have come this Eastertide Sunday to celebrate. He's in the sky. He's raised from the dead. The cross is empty. He's no longer there. He's not dead. He's alive. And we come ourselves to be enlivened, as we expect to be when we come into His presence to worship Him, to extol Him, to lift up His name for all that He's done in saving us through the death and resurrection and glorious ascension of His Son, Jesus Christ. We start off with that childlike faith, and it doesn't take very long until we hit pre-K, and then we find the darkness that is in the world. And it gets darker after that, doesn't it? We learn more and more about the darkness in the world. And we can become very cynical. And we can become paralyzed by our own analysis of this world's woes. And often we do. And that's the reason that during this Eastertide, on these next three Sunday nights, we'll be looking at how we can experience light, the light of a childlike faith, in the midst of the darkness that often comes to us through temptations. We'll look at that tonight. And then through afflictions, and then through doubts that dim the light of our life. And we, as we grow older and we experience more and more of the darkness of the world, as we seek to serve the world, we need more and more of the light. And so we must become the ones who are quite expert at it. Now, our text this morning addresses that sort of issue as well, because the Apostle Paul was seeking to proclaim the light to the Corinthians, but they were doubting it. Because it seemed that there was so much darkness in his life, in Paul's life. He was facing persecution. He was being ignored by some of the authorities and prestigious people in their own community. It seemed that he was marginalized by society. And furthermore, it seemed that he was suffering greatly. And the Apostle Paul, as we've seen in these recent weeks, in chapters 1 and 2, is giving an apologetic, a defense of the suffering of a Christian that is consistent with the glorious resurrection that is ours. And we don't have time to go back over all that. But that's what he's been doing, is to show us the rationale for why it is that the apostle is at the end of the parade, like the criminal to be crucified. It's because Jesus was crucified and we're in him. And we're gladly taking up his cross in this dark world because we have the light of the resurrection in our hearts. So he explains that dynamic to those who are wondering about his life and why they should consider him a credible communicator of the truth, and then wondering about their own lives. Am I credibly a follower of Christ if I'm suffering these kinds of things? And Paul goes to great lengths to explain this. Now, when we come to our text today, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, begin reading with verse 7. The apostle is explaining something about the glory of God that rests upon us who believe in Christ, and the glory of God in the New Testament or New Covenant ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's going to use some analogies that are familiar to the Jewish Corinthians who are in the church. They would understand the Old Testament, and Paul refers to it, as you'll see in this text, to make his point about the unique glory of Jesus Christ, God's glory on Christ and on those who have faith in him and are walking with him. And we desperately need this in our day, to face the darkness with the light, boldly the light of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, for your radiant word, which brings light to our eyes and to our hearts and to our understanding, we give you thanks. And we pray, great Spirit of God, illuminating Spirit, come and open our minds now. Turn the lights on in our minds and hearts that we may believe and understand and apply this, your sacred word, that we may be your faithful servants. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Hear the word of God. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Everybody comes into this room, young and old alike, with opinions, with ideas, with religious opinions. And they have influence on us to some degree. But the things that really have influence upon us are not really our opinions. They are our convictions, which are opinions which grab our courage and unite together to make us a powerful weapon of change, both in our own lives and in the lives of other people. Opinions really don't change too many people until they become convictions. I saw a little cartoon not long ago that illustrated this. There was a stork that came down and picked up a frog. And the frog was in the stork's mouth, but he had his two little front legs outside the stork's mouth and was wringing the stork's neck. Now, there's a frog that really believes in his life. Then he has a conviction. He's going to take on that stork. And what we want, of course, in our lives, no matter what our opinions are, we want them to be deep convictions so that they change everything around us. And what I find in the Church of Jesus Christ in our world today is a lot of opinions and ideas, a lot of good opinions and ideas, but where we seem to be lacking is in our convictional framework. I see it in family life, where parents have some opinions about what their kids should be doing, but they don't seem to have convictions because their kids just talk them right out of it. And the parents don't know how to stand up against the storm of opposition to healthy rearing of children is coming to us from every direction. I find it even in people's prayer lives, because they have an opinion. If you were to ask them what their opinion is about how God views us, you would say, well, he loves us. We're his children. But down at the convictional level, too often God's people can be convinced that, well, maybe they're second-rate children, or really, I'm not even sure I'm a child at all. And so they don't have a tendency to come boldly to his throne of grace. Parents don't have a tendency to go boldly to their children and lay out the plan based on convictions. I see it in our life together as a church, where we have lots of opinions about how each of us ought to be living our lives. But when it comes to convictions that lead us to spur one another on to love and good deeds, as the writer of Hebrews says, sometimes the convictional framework is a little too weak to withstand the sin that's in all of our flesh that wages war against the opinions and ideas that are in the Bible. If we're to be a healthy community of faith, it's going to take not just opinions, not just doctrines, but convictions that move to courageous action. There has to be boldness. I see it in our life in the city. I see it in our life in the community, where we have lots of opinions about how things ought to be done. We have lots of opinions about what the truth is. But when it comes to expressing them to others in helpful ways, that they might have an opportunity to re-examine the truth themselves and come into a saving relationship with Christ, it's known as evangelism, what we find is an emptiness among the church all around the country of people who have opinions about Jesus Christ as the Son of God and being the way of salvation, but not very much conviction, because we don't see much action in the evangelistic world by the evangelistic church. And you could do surveys among people and find out why this is, and we'll tell you as well as anybody else. those of us here at Second Presbyterian Church, we can speak for the rest of the church, we think, and just saying, you know what? We don't like talking about things where we're not competent. Especially professional people say that because they're used to being competent. So we don't like bringing up issues that we don't know the answers to because we're too proud to say, I don't know. Do you realize that if you will embrace those three words, you can answer the most sophisticated philosophical objections to the Christian faith? You have an answer. Let's all say it together. Ready? Three words. I don't know. Let's say it again. I don't know. Now you're able to go anywhere, anytime, to talk to anybody about the Christian faith. And we're too proud to say, I don't know. Because we're missing a deeper conviction of what we do know and believe, and that is that Jesus Christ is Lord and has radically changed my life and can change yours too if you give it to Him. But with all your objections and all your questions, some of them, I don't know. But I'll be glad to go find out with you. And so we see a weakness because we don't want to be incompetent in the eyes of other people. We're too proud. We also don't want to be marginalized. And talking about Jesus can put you on the margins of high society. Have you noticed? And we don't like being excluded. We've said this when we polled ourselves. These are the things we're saying as to why we do not evangelize. And yet, when we look into the scriptures, ladies and gentlemen, here's what we see about convictions and boldness. Boldness is actually a gift from God, given as one of His blessings to His people who love Him. And cowardice, Leviticus 26:36, in case you're wondering, is one aspect of the curse upon disobedient people. He says they will flee even when nobody's pursuing them. Or as Solomon says in the Proverbs, the wicked will flee at the rustling of a leaf. But the righteous, says Solomon, are as bold as a lion. And so we find that boldness comes from outside of ourselves. Cowardice comes from inside of ourselves in our fallen flesh. And so what the apostle is saying is, look, my sufferings are perfectly consistent with a Christian. He explains in chapters 1 and 2. And then he says, you want to know why I'm so bold as to present the gospel as the truth to you? You want to know why I'm willing to go to Corinth, a place that has many different religions? It is a postmodern city, if there ever were one, with everybody saying that their way was the truth and the right way. You had the pagans and the Jews, and you had all kinds of other minor religions in Corinth. And Paul was saying, Jesus Christ, I've resolved to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul says He's the only way to know the Father. Why would he be so bold in such a pluralistic setting to say that his way is the only way? He says this in verses 7 through 12 in our text today. He says in chapter 12, we are very bold. And here's why. Look back at verses 7 through 11. He's saying there's something about the very nature of the gospel itself. Now, you see, the apostle, unlike a classical ethicist, unlike a pagan ethicist, would not say you've got to stir up the boldness within yourself. The apostle would say, in and of myself, I come to you, as he did say to the Corinthians, with fear and trembling. You guys scare me to death, he says. But in spite of myself, he's saying, unlike the classicist, there is a boldness that comes from outside of me. And this, of course, is the problem with new spirituality. All the transcendental meditation and the yoga and the Eckhart Tolle and all the other people and Deepak Chopra and all those who are writing. They're intuitive religions. You find God within yourself. Well, if you find God within yourself, guess where your strength is going to come from? Down deep here inside yourself. And guess what's going to happen when you do that? You're under God's curse. You're a fallen person. You're going to be a coward. And the Apostle Paul saying, you, unlike what the new spirituality is saying, what we used to call the New Age, what, unlike that, you've got to get outside yourself. You've got to have a boldness that comes from another place. Because the darkness and the opposition that you're facing is severe. It's daunting. It's awesome. David says, I sought you, O Lord, and you made me bold and stout-hearted. David had to face opposition. David was a great king, but he had to face great opposition. And inside, he was fearful and trembling. Lord, I called out to you, and you may be bold and stout-hearted. So it is by His Spirit, but it's also by the very nature of the message of the gospel itself that there is a boldness given to the people. Now let's look at the text and see why that is. What the apostle does in verses 7 through 11 to build the foundation for our boldness as a people and to give us confidence in a day that is tearing away at the confidence of God's people. He gives us three analogies with the old covenant. Remember, he's speaking to a majority Jewish Christian audience who's very disturbed and confused. They're wondering if Paul's message really is the gospel message. And Paul says, okay, I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament, or to the Torah, to the Word of God in the Old Testament. And let's look at where God's glory rests. And then I'm going to compare it to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he uses what is known as an a fortiori. In Latin, that just means to the stronger. In other words, he makes the weaker case. He takes the weaker case and says, hey, if it's true here, it's got to be true here. He does this, for example, in Romans 5. He says, if Christ died for us when we were sinful and enemies of His, how much more will He save us at the glorious resurrection? He's already done the hard part. He loved us when we were His enemies. Surely He'll love us when we're His friends. You see, that's an a fortiori argument. Now, Paul's doing the same thing here with three analogies from the Old Testament and one particular place in the Old Testament. Because what Paul is trying to say is, you want to know why in this pluralistic society with so many different religious opinions and everyone telling you, you don't have a right to know that you're right. You want to know why I know I've got the truth? You want to know why I boldly speak to you, the church, and why I boldly evangelized you when you were committed to another religion? Do you want to know why? It's because the glory of God rests on the gospel and on the gospel people. And then he uses these analogies to show why. Now let's look at it. Verses 7 and 8, he says this. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? He speaks of that event in Exodus 32 through 34, when Moses' face was radiant with the glory of God. Do you remember the background of how that happened? Moses went up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. It was a very awesome experience. And while the senior minister was up on Mount Sinai, do you know what the people were doing? I think it was one of the associates, John. Aaron, his brother, was down there with the people, and they started to worship a golden calf like they did down in Egypt. I don't know how associate ministers and assistant ministers can think of such a thing. Neither did Moses. He came down. He knew that God was upset with his people. And he said to them, what is this? And you know what Aaron said? Well, we just threw a little gold in the fire and out popped a cow. Yeah, right, Aaron. Right. Just like Adam in the garden. She made me do it. And just like Eve. The devil made me do it. We're always shifting the blame. Aaron said, just popped out of the fire. Well, of course, this was a violation of God's glory to the greatest extent. And there was judgment that came. Because of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are given to us to live by the law of God. And we break them. And here was the first commandment. The first commandment is, you shall worship no one but the Lord God Himself. And the second commandment, you shall make no graven image. Here they took commandment number one, commandment number two, and spit in God's face. And so the ministry of the old covenant then, out of the sin of the people, it wasn't because the law was in error. It wasn't because of anything at all wrong with the law. There was something wrong with the law keeper. They were lawbreakers. And what happened? The Levites, all the clergy, took their swords and slew 3,000 Israelites. Now, we haven't done that recently around here. We have thought about it. Just teasing. But the Levites, the priests, took the lives of 3,000 Israelites as a judgment of God. And here is what the Bible teaches us. That was because of the glory of God. We're in God's presence, and then when we sin against Him in His presence, we cannot stand His glory. And that's the reason that Paul says here in this text, that's the reason they couldn't even look at the face of Moses for very long. First of all, they certainly couldn't look into the glory of God because they would have been destroyed. And you remember what Moses did. He said, Lord, well, may I see Your glory? Moses as the representative of the people. Let me see your glory. And so God said, well, you can't see my front side. You'll see my backside. So God passes by, puts his hand over the cleft of the rock and proclaims his name. I am the Lord. And Moses saw in that sense the glory of God, and his face radiated with the glory of God. And so Moses was the mediator, the representative of the people who could go into the glory of God because he hadn't created the golden calf, and Moses survived. And God said, but for the rest of them, they will be judged. And they were. So it was a ministry of death. Now, Paul is saying this. Was that a glory? Was that a revelation of God's glory or not? Of course, everyone in the church would rise and say, of course it was. It's the Torah. It was God's glory. He says, okay. If what brings death is glorious, how much more glorious? The death of our Savior, the resurrection to eternal life, the giving of the Spirit, the promise of the age to come when He shall return, and meanwhile we are full of His life-giving Spirit. How much more glorious is that? Can you have confidence in a day of many different religious opinions? Can you have confidence with your children to know good and evil? Of course you can. You have the most glorious covenant ever made with the people. Because now the law is not on stone. It's written in the hearts of His people. And we're given His Spirit by which we can, in our own fumbling way, follow along with Him. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, this is a glorious gospel. And so often those of us who frequent the house of God, we just forget how special the gospel is. It's glorious. The Apostle Paul says later in chapter 4 that the one who said, let there be light, is the one who gave us Jesus Christ and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have that knowledge of His light. Now he draws a second analogy. He says, if one was the ministry of death, surely it's more glorious with the ministry of life. But look in verses 9 and 10. He says, secondly, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. Here's what the apostle is saying. He's saying, you know from the Word of God, from Exodus, God gave us the law. And you know that when He gave us the law, we immediately broke it. But there's nothing wrong with the law, as Paul says in Romans 7. The law, the commandments are good and righteous and pleasing to God. The problem is with our own flesh, our own sinful nature. And because of that, all that the law can do is give us the character of God and show us human ethics, which we desperately need. And that's glorious. For God to reveal His moral character, that's glorious. But then the law cannot help us keep that law. The law can only tell us that we are sinners and that we are justly under His judgment. And ladies and gentlemen, in a way that may be difficult this morning for us to understand, that too is glorious. Because when human beings come to understand by the revealed law of God that we are not the equivalent of God's and that we cannot find righteousness intuitively inside of our own heads and hearts, because we are under condemnation, God is thereby glorified because He alone is good. He alone is righteous. And by the condemnation of sinful human beings, we can understand His righteousness. The problem with those who want to justify human beings, regardless of God's plan of salvation, is they defame God's name. Because they're making glorious what is not glorious, the human flesh. Only God is glorious, so the law is glorious. And when we're judged in our sin, that's glory to God. And I know this is hard to understand and maybe hard to receive this morning, but it's the testimony of the Scriptures. And Paul is saying it here. That was glorious. But he said, I have a question for you. If that was glorious, the lesser case, let's go a fortiori now to the stronger case. If that was glorious when we were condemned, now how glorious would it be if God reveals His righteousness and His moral character, and at the same time, He makes us righteous and gives us access to His glory so that we do not need Moses as a mediator. We don't have to send in a substitute to have His face be radiant before the face of God. We go right into the throne room of God ourselves so that we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. Now, how glorious is that? Says the Apostle Paul. You get the argument? And gospelized people have often forgotten what's happened to us. We glorify God through being condemned as sinners. And now in Jesus Christ, we glorify God by being saved. Because how can God be both holy and gracious? There is only one way, that He send Himself, His own Son, to take on the wrath of the punishment of our sins, so that His justice is justified. And by that atoning death, we are set free so that His grace flourishes in the hearts of unworthy sinners like ourselves. Glory be to God indeed. The Apostle Paul says, I'm telling you why I know that this is the truth. I'm telling you why I know this is the gospel. Because it's the glory of God in His grace. He's not only glorified Himself in His justice, which He has every right and obligation to do, but He has glorified Himself in His grace now. Is that not more glorious? And he says to them, and so it appears that that which had glory has no glory now because of the surpassing glory. He's saying, you know, if you're walking in the night, you're grateful for a full moon when there are no streetlights. Because, you know, you can actually walk by the light of the moon. Those of you who have been out in the woods lately, you know, camping. If you were there just 10 days ago and you had a full moon, you can walk by the light of the moon. It's a wonderful luminary. It's a wonderful gift. It's glorious. It's beautiful. And then when the hours come toward dawn and that the skies begin to lighten up, begin to vivify, and you see the pink and the red and the glorious sky beginning to tell you, give you a warning that something is coming that's even greater than the reflected light of the moon. Here comes the source of light itself. The sun is beginning to make its way into the skies. And as it makes its way into the sky, you see the moon beginning to pass away. Oh, the moon is still there. It's still there. It's in the skies. If you had a telescope, you could see it. But you can't see it anymore because of the surpassing radiance of the sun itself. And you say, what a thing God has made. The very source of light for our solar system, the sun itself. And you can't even see the moon anymore. And that's the way, says the apostle, with what you think is the greatest glory is religious ethics. You think the greatest glory is performance and rituals. You think the greatest glory is a book. You think the greatest glory is obedience. You think the greatest glory is walking together as religious people and trying to help society. I'm telling you the greatest glory, He saves sinners. He's gracious toward them. And it's a surpassing glory, he says. And that's the reason I know what I know what I know. And that's the reason he says we are very bold. Now, thirdly, look at the analogy in verse 11. And he says, if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? He says, don't you see, the moon can no longer be seen in the light of the full day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it has served its time. The night is over and the day is almost here, he says, in other places. The sun is now the glory, the light. And we now have the light in the face of Jesus Christ. And so all the caterpillar's cocoon now just falls off because now he has wings to fly. As one theologian used to say, run, 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 the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. The gospel brings us sweeter things, bids us fly, and gives us wings. Don't you see how the new has overtaken the old? Don't you see how Christ has transcended every religious idea, every ethical principle, every ambition of anyone to be right and good and just before a holy God? That's what the apostle is saying, and therefore we're very bold. So I wanted to ask you this morning, like I asked myself, are you very bold? Are you very bold in dealing with one another so that opinions turn into convictions? Are you very bold in dealing with your own children? Students, are you very bold in dealing with your schoolmates and being who you are in Christ as the objects of His transcendent love in the new covenant in Christ? Are you very bold as you face a pluralistic world with many different religious opinions? And who, you know, when you listen to them, they all seem to make a certain amount of sense. And you begin to think, well, I suppose we all just have our own ideas. And the Apostle Paul says, no, there's no glory now except in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no way to be saved. There is no way to enjoy the eternal glory of the covenant without giving your life to Jesus Christ. If you've not done that, I beg you to do it today. On behalf of Christ, I implore you, give your life to Him. Take the glory of Christ into your life. Love Him and serve Him. Worship Him. And if you have, I bid you, in the name of Jesus Christ, be bold in the world in which you live. And no matter how low your self-esteem may be today, let it be lifted up. Because you are the treasured possession of God. And the apostle who wrote Hebrews says, we boldly approach the throne of grace. It's the same word. We boldly approach God now. We boldly go into His presence. We can ask Him anything. He hears our prayers. He listens to us. We're bold with Him. We're bold with Him, the glorious God. We're bold with ourselves, the church of God. And we're bold with the world, His world. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of boldness which comes as a blessing of the covenant. We thank You for bringing us what we do not have within ourselves. We ask that You'll teach us how to trust You so that the hope that we've been given in Christ leads us to be bold men and women. We pray, God, that You'll temper our boldness with kindness and respect and a servant's heart so that being bold, we are not harsh nor arrogant nor strident in our speech. God, grant us that Holy Spirit boldness which You gave to the early church when they asked You for it, and they were known as men and women who were boldly proclaiming the Word of God, so that the Apostle Paul, as he ends up in prison in Rome, without hindrance, boldly proclaims the kingdom of God. God, give us that boldness from the book of Acts by the gracious Spirit of God. And may our trust be in the transcendent gospel of Jesus, which is greater glory than any other You've revealed anywhere else. Breathe on us, Holy Spirit. Breathe on us, breath of God. And fill our lives anew. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.